Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. You can follow in the Pew Bible or up on the screen overhead. Hear these words of John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You know, when a major company wants to introduce a new product, a great deal of planning goes into how they'll announce that product to the buying public. If it's a commercial product for other companies, they may launch an ad campaign in conjunction with a big trade show where people show up to see it. If it's a retail product, maybe they'll, like athletic wear, they'll seek a famous athlete to endorse it, or they brand it with the athlete's name, like Nike did with Michael Jordan, Air Jordans, back in the 80s. Maybe they'll initiate an ad campaign in conjunction with some major high-visibility event like the Super Bowl. But whatever they do, they seek to figure out how to make the biggest splash, how to draw people's attention of the intended audience. It's the same in politics. We just went through an election cycle. Someone wants to announce their candidacy for public office. They want to make a big splash and draw the most public attention to their announcement. The story that takes place in John 2 is actually Jesus' first public miracle. He performed approximately 35 miracles that we have recorded in the Gospels. Now, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana was probably the least spectacular of his miracles. I mean, compared to healing the sick and lame, restoring sight, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, as we talked about last week in raising Lazarus, this miracle seems kind of ordinary, kind of ho-hum. Yet Jesus' first miracle is where he's kind of publicly announcing his ministry. And it just kind of happened. His mother comes and says to him, "Hey, look, there's no wine. What can you do?" Why would Jesus launch his public ministry by simply correcting a social oversight by a family running out of wine? There must be some purpose behind this miracle. Jesus tells us that at the end of his gospel, he wrote this in the book of John, that he wrote it to help people understand who Jesus is. In John 20, 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, in our passage today, John uses the word sign for miracles as he did in that just past verse. And in the last verse of our text in verse 11, he says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him." When John uses the word sign, he means a miracle that conveys a deeper meaning and teaching. So why is Jesus turning the water into wine in his first recorded miracle? What's the purpose behind it? Well, first we need to understand a little bit about the wedding traditions in Jesus' day. The emphasis in society in Jesus' day was on family and community, not so much on the individual. So a wedding was a celebration of the whole community or village. Marriage brought two people together to raise the next generation for the good of the community, to be able to harvest crops and plant. The ceremony itself usually would take place on a Wednesday evening after a feast. And then the bride and groom were escorted throughout the village to their home in a kind of a torchlight parade. And they would make the circuitous kind of route So they would pass through all the little streets so most of the village could greet them and wish them well. And instead of a honeymoon, they held an open house for a week where the members of the village could drop in and celebrate. Food and wine was provided. It was a celebration. Now, can you imagine planning that kind of week-long event in today's culture? Don, you just went through two weddings. How would you love that? But Jesus' culture was also a shame and honor culture. If you did things right, and you received honor. But if you did things wrong, you felt a great deal of shame. In 1973, I was part of a mission trip to Thailand. And Thailand is a shame and honor culture. And there was a worker at a Christian school where I was, spent my time that summer. And he worked, and he ran away and threatened suicide because he felt he had been shamed by another person. So think about this couple. The initial banquet wasn't even over, and they had run out of wine. And wine was equated with joy and celebration. One rabbi, one teacher, has said this: without wine, there is no joy. For this couple to run out of wine would be a serious breach of hospitality. There would be much shame. So Mary, Jesus' mom, and Jesus, who was gaining some notoriety at this point, along with some of his followers — he hadn't called his 12 disciples yet — had been invited to the wedding. Jesus' father, Joseph, wasn't there anymore because he had already passed away. Mary remembered all that she had been told about Jesus at his birth. And for 30 years, she had kind of seen his compassion and care and knew there was something different. So she was expecting that perhaps he really could do something about this. But Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, when we hear that term, the way he spoke "woman," we think that it's kind of disrespectful. But in that culture, it really wasn't. Jesus uses the same term at the end of John when he's on the cross, and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son, John. He's going to take care of you now." But there is this sense, exasperation in this comment, kind of like an exasperated adult child when the mother is making some suggestion about something they should do. And it's like this: I'm an adult now, and I know what I need to do. You don't need to say anything, Mom. I'm perfectly capable of making my own decisions. Have any of you mothers ever had that happen to you, a child say that to you? Well, that's what kind of Jesus was saying. So this week and next week, we're finishing up a series entitled Conversations with Jesus. For 2 weeks, we saw what the problem in the world is. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is uniquely qualified to deal with the problem because he was described as the wonderful counselor, he who knows who we are and what we need. This week, we'll see how Jesus intends to make things right in the world. Again, this series is based on a book by Tim Keller, Encounters with Jesus. But then Jesus gives us a clue as to what this is all about when he says this to his mom: "My hour has not yet come." Whenever Jesus uses that phrase, he's talking about his death and resurrection. So Jesus' death and resurrection is the backdrop to this miracle at the very beginning of his ministry of turning water into wine here. So what is he saying to us today? What's the symbolism of this miracle? Well, the first thing this sign is telling us is this: that the cross is not the end, but is rather the means to the end. Verse 9 talks about the master of the feast, kind of the master of ceremonies. He's a person who's overseeing and coordinating and making sure that everything is ordered for this celebration meal, sort of like a modern-day wedding planner. Jesus is stepping in to take on the role here of the master of the feast when he turns the water into wine. Jesus is making this statement. We're going to explain this a little more. He's saying this: "I am the true master of the feast, and I'm going to have the greatest marriage feast the world has ever known. When I set everything right after my death and resurrection, it's going to be a spectacularly joyful celebration." The final chapters of Revelation talk about the great things that will happen when Jesus returns to earth. Talks about evil being contained, that war will be no more, sickness and death will be done away with, and the earth will be restored to its former glory. It talks about a marriage supper of the Lamb. this great banquet that will take place between Jesus and His bride, the bride being His church. Revelation 19 says this, "Let us rejoice and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The bride is the church, not the institutional church, because someone who goes to church, it doesn't mean they'll be included in that supper. It's for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who've decided to become a Christ follower. It's going to be a time of joy and celebration when Jesus is reunited with His bride, the church, in the flesh. Isaiah talks about this same time, about the same celebration and banquet of the Messiah who is coming. And he says this, Isaiah, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich fold full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of His people He will take away from all earth, for the Lord has spoken." You catch the drift of those verses? As we heard in the Advent reading today, Jesus is also the mighty God. He is able to do anything. I don't know about you, but I have a very hard time imagining what that will be like when He returns. I think it's beyond our comprehension because of our experience in life. You know, growing up as a young adult, I was never particularly fond of parties or big social events. That was especially true if it was a birthday party for me. I didn't like it because I didn't want to be the center of attention. Sue Ellen will tell you that one day, early in our marriage, she threw a surprise birthday party for me, and unfortunately, I got really mad and angry. I didn't want a party. I've grown up since then. But you have to understand that Jesus is saying He's throwing this big party when He comes back. And the resurrection, the cross, the resurrection is kind of this down payment on that final banquet. You know, when you buy a house, you put down a down payment, or you put a binder down. That's a show of good faith. Well, Jesus' death and resurrection is the proof and the guarantee, the show of good faith, that the restoration of the world will happen one day in the near future. That final banquet will take place. If you've seen the movie or read J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, at the very end of the story, after Frodo and Samwise Gamgee have destroyed the ring, rescued from the destruction of the Mountain of Doom, Sam wakes up in the castle. And he sees Gandalf, the wizard, with this, and he makes this comment. "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come on true?" Jesus is saying here that is exactly what is going to happen. Everything sad and everything bad is going to come undone, untrue one day. It's going to be undone. Well, the second thing this sign is telling us is, Jesus does it all. He completes the Old Testament sacrificial system. He does it all. He wraps it up. You know, the six stone jars are for the Jewish rites of purification, for hand and feet washing. Now, the washing was not just done at the beginning of the meal. They were actually supposed to wash their hands between every course of the meal. And it was also done before certain religious rituals, like the sacrifices at the temple. If hands weren't washed, they were considered to be unclean, impure. So with each stone pot holding 20 to 30 gallons, you can understand why they had so much water on hand for the wedding celebration. They probably had borrowed those pots from many different families. The cleansing rituals pointed to the fact that God is holy and perfect, and He can tolerate no evil in His presence. And wouldn't you want God to be like that? Would you want heaven to be messed up just like this world is messed up here in this life? Would you want God to judge who wasn't absolutely good, truthful, and utterly steadfast? Would you want a God who acted on His own whims and feelings without regard for the truth? Would you want to worship a God who could be bribed or partake in evil? If you read about the gods that the Romans and the Greeks worshipped, they were like human beings. They had these whims and whimsies. They acted however they wanted. There was no consistency to them. We have all said in the previous weeks that all of us, we have failed to meet God's standards. Sin is not about being a bad person or doing bad things as we think about in this life. We don't like to talk about that little word because no one wants to think of themselves as a bad person. Rather, sin is not is about not making God first in our lives, about making something out first or declaring that you don't need God in your lives. I can make my own decisions. I can do it myself. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But we've all done other things, like reacting in anger, acting selfishly, hurting other people with our words and actions. Jim Keller tells a story of the Jewish concentration camp survivor, Yehiel Denour, who testified against Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the principal architects of the Holocaust in World War II. Eichmann was captured in 1960. He was brought to Israel to stand trial for his crimes. And when Yehiel came into the courtroom and saw Eichmann behind this glass wall, he immediately fell to the ground, weeping. He was later interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes and asked what was his reaction. Everyone was thinking that he was overcome with grief or that he was overcome with anger. But no, he said this. He realized he was overcome by the reality that Eichmann was just a normal human being, not some great evil person just like us. And he said this, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this exactly like him. What he was underscoring is the propensity lurks for evil in all of us. Have you ever said to yourself, where did that anger come from? Where did that reaction come from? For most of us, the self-centeredness that we experience in life never expresses itself in great cruelty or evil like Eichmann. But thank goodness for that. But we all have caused pain for those of around us. We all have made choices that kept us from serving God or making Him our primary worship in this life. As a result, we all stand guilty and cannot be welcomed into God's presence because He is absolutely good. So the cleansing rituals of the hands and feet in the Old Testament system were an outward symbolic representation of what was supposed to be an inward and righteous lifestyle. When the sacrifices were made, offered at the altar in a temple or tabernacle, they were designed to keep us symbolically clean and pure before God, resulting in His forgiveness. But the problem was that they were all external actions, and they didn't actually address what goes on in our heart and mind. That was the problem. They didn't necessarily bring about a change in our heart. So Jesus' death and resurrection is front and center in this miracle. And it completes and finishes the necessity for all those Old Testament rituals of purification and sacrifice. We no longer have to perform those acts to earn God's approval. Jesus did it for us on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says in the Message version, that's what Christ did definitively. Suffered because of other sins, the righteous for the unrighteous ones. He went through it all, was put to death and then made alive to bring us to God. You see, He changes us on the inside and gives us a new spirit and does what the law and all those rituals could not accomplish. Jesus changes water into wine. He also changes our heart and gives us a new spirit. Think about the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate here. The fruit of the vine, whether it's grape juice or wine, represents the shed blood of Jesus. As Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Some people would say Jesus' death on the cross, that He modeled what He preached, that it was a noble act, that He stayed true to Himself, that He didn't fight and offered forgiveness even in death. But that's all it was, just a good example, nothing more. The problem for that is none of us can live up to that example. For others, the cross speaks of a cruel and angry God who would require such an ugly death and blood sacrifice in order to forgive. They would say, that's not a God I want to worship. But think about this. All the time, people sacrifice themselves for other people all the time. It happens in war all the time. We hear great stories about people who sacrifice themselves for the sake of fellow soldiers. In the U.S., so many of them end up with the Congressional Medal of Honor. Nikki Gumbel tells a story of a Catholic priest who volunteered to take the place of another man who had family and children and died in the gas chamber for that man. Charles Dickens, in his great novel, The Tale of Two Cities, you know what that story is about? Talks about this very theme. During the time of the French Revolution, two men are in love with the same woman. She marries one of them, Charles Darnay. They have a child, but he's arrested and sentenced to be executed by the guillotine. The other man, Sidney Carton, who looks just like Charles, sneaks into prison, frees Charles, and takes his place. All those acts are considered noble. Is it any less noble, loving for the Son of God to substitute himself for all of us that we might be forgiven? Is the cross a sign of a cruel God or an incredibly loving God that would do anything to demonstrate his love for us? Jesus' death and resurrection completes the Old Testament sacrificial system. His hour had not yet come, but he was clearly making a very strong statement about it in his first miracle. Lastly, this miracle tells us that God desires to bring joy to our lives right now. He wants to bring joy in his life now, not just in some future time when Jesus returns. Think about the young bride and groom. On a night of their most special night, their lives would have been humiliated. They would have violated the most sacred rules of hospitality. They would have experienced guilt and shame. So Jesus' mom approaches Jesus. She's not sure what he would do, but she was quite sure that Jesus wouldn't let this couple suffer that humiliation. She had seen his compassion and care as he grew up. So Jesus brings forth the best wine at the feast. He ensures that it will truly be a wedding celebration full of joy and laughter and celebration. He saves this couple from embarrassment so they would not remember their wedding day as a tragic day, something they would rather forget, but rather they would remember it as a great day of joy and celebration. Jesus is saying here that joyless religion is dead, that all these old religious duties that the Jews had to observe had become such a burden that they failed to live up to them, what was expected, and it brought guilt and shame. That's why so many people had a hard time with the religious leaders, because they wanted them to follow all these rules, and those rules were a burden, and there was no joy in just following a set of rules or do's and don'ts. You can't have joy when you're filled with guilt or shame. Isaiah again talks about the Messiah coming and that he'll bring joy. The Messiah comes to bring the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Jesus himself said in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Paul talks about in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, there is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. There is a future joy promised in these verses when Jesus comes back and sets the world right. But there's also this present joy that Jesus promises in this present life, despite the heartache or pain or the discomfort we may experience in this life. Jesus says the same thing today, that faith in Jesus is not supposed to be the stiff, stuffy, somber, lifeless, joyous religious ritual. He wants to bring joy into our lives today. You know, I really enjoyed having the opportunity to be a part of the AA groups that meet here every week during the weekday, because in those groups there's a lot of joy and laughter and celebration, even though they tell some incredibly sad stories. You see, the people who have been sober for a while and have discovered a healthy life, they're joyful for what has happened in their life. And then for those who are new coming into the group, they say they want to express that joy because they want to give hope to the person who is still struggling with this addiction. It's not a fake joy. It's not a phony joy they put on, because there's incredible honesty in those groups as they share their experiences and what they've learned. And that's what the Christian faith is supposed to be like. Worship is to be a joyous response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's why music is so important. Music can really lift the spirit and fill the heart with joy. I believe the church is supposed to be a singing church. People who are looking for some kind of meaning and hope in this world need to see Christians who are responding in joy to God's grace and all that He's done for us in Jesus. You know, when you visit a church, you can always tell whether the worship is genuine and it comes out of a sense of passion, celebration, and joy. Have you ever been to a funeral of a person who's a Christian, the family's a Christian, and they sing hymns, and in that funeral you can just hear the sense of joy, even though it's a funeral, because they know who Jesus is and what He's done. On the other hand, you can go to some funerals where they want to sing a couple hymns, kind of out of an old sentimentality, and no one sings and there's no joy, because they don't understand the import of the words and what Jesus has done when they sing Amazing Grace or In the Garden or something like that. That's one of the reasons now, as we have shifted here over this coming year, we sing several songs in our service, usually three songs up front. And they tend to be celebrative songs. They uplift our spirits. And when we sing out of a passion that comes for being grateful for what God has done for us, they become a vibrant witness and hope to people who may be looking for hope. That's why it's so important for us as a church, for us to continue to upgrade our music, to begin to introduce music that connects with the next generation. We have to keep working at that, because music is a key. This is not about putting on fake smiles or pretending for everyone else that everything is great in life, singing loud and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. People have long accused the institutional church of being full of hypocrites. We don't want that. This is about understanding the incredible grace of God demonstrated at the cross and responding in passion to our worship. It has to be an honest response. It's about being real. Real in our passion and love for God, and real in being honest about life. We still face issues. We still face problems. We still face challenges. But we know that God will be with us and meet us in the midst of those challenges. And we can still find joy. When you read the Psalms, you can not help but notice the passion in the words written by David. He appeals to our five senses in his writing. Taste, smell, touch, see, hear. He's not just talking about what we believe, but he's talking about what we experience. That's one of the reasons we like to read the Psalms. We find comfort in feelings that are expressed by him. And one of the Psalms that really stands out is this verse, Psalm 34:8, that I read at the beginning of the service. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in Him. David wants people to experience God's goodness. You know, it's possible to know that God is good, but that's not the same as experiencing the goodness of God. You know, before I married Sue Ellen, I knew that Sue Ellen was a good person. But after being married for 34 years, I've experienced she's a good person, that she loves me. It's different. It's completely different. And that's what David is saying here in the psalm. David is asking us to move beyond mental assent to a bunch of intellectual beliefs. He's inviting us to really taste and to experience the goodness of God in the core of our being. That's a very different thing. You know, I've shared this before. I grew up in a wonderful home, shaped by Swedes who migrated over here in the late 1800s and 1900s. And they, as a whole, rarely expressed emotions. They were a very stern lot of people. They didn't express love. They didn't express anger. They weren't huggers. They didn't say things like, I love you, good job. They didn't pat you on the back. And I've had to learn how to express those emotions in a healthy way. But you rarely saw passion of any kind. It was just kind of a, this is life. We live it. We go on. We keep going. We keep moving. I've been in many churches where the music and services were more like funeral services than real worship services. Jesus is making a strong statement against joyless Christianity. If we understand the magnitude of what God has done for us and understand that we're never alone, that He'll meet us in any circumstance, just as He met this couple in the middle of their wedding celebration, there's a genuine reason to be joyful and thankful. As we close, consider this. Jesus is using the metaphor of the bride and the groom to describe how he views his relationship to us. You know, I think one of the most interesting parts of any wedding is to watch the groom when the bride appears at the back of the church. Now, often what we all do is we go look at the bride. But next time you go to a wedding, just stop and look at the groom. You'll see the bride plenty, so you won't be missing out. But just look at the groom. And what do you see? I think the neatest thing is when you see his eyes light up and his smile grows big as the bride enters. Jesus is saying that he relates to us just like that. He's not just a king and we're his servant. He's just not the creator and we're his creature. We're just not just a good friend. He's implying something much deeper. That those who are his followers are the bride of Christ. And he loves us with the same kind of passion and delight that the groom shows when the bride appears. Listen to these verses that describe that, God's delight. Psalm 149, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with victory." Zephaniah 3, "For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. With his love he will calm all your fears. He will exalt over you by singing a happy song." Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are directed by the Lord. He delights in each step they take." Psalm 137, "Rather, the Lord's delight is in those who honor him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love." These are more than just lovely sentiments. Jesus is telling us that this is of a love of a groom for his bride. They're more than just words. They're backed up by the cross, and they foreshadow that great final banquet when he returns, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Tim Keller quotes one of his teachers, Dr. Edmund Clowney, and I'll close with this. And listen to this carefully. He says this, "Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow. The hour is not yet come, the cross and the resurrection. So that today, you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy." Do you hear that? What do you think about Jesus? How's your joy? Does the cross grip you and give you that hope and joy in the midst of the challenges of life? That's what he wants to do for us. We only have to seek him in that pursuit. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your incredible love that you've demonstrated through your Son Jesus. I thank you for this simple miracle, a wedding celebration, and all that it portends, of all that Jesus came to do. Lord, we just thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Father, I pray that if there's any here who does not know that deep sense of joy and gratitude for what you have done for us through Jesus, that you would just by your Spirit speak to their lives, that you would show them. That you would show them as they read your Scriptures, as they look at the Gospel of John, as they look at you, and Jesus, that you would just open up their hearts to see and to receive that joy that comes when we place our faith in Jesus. Thank you so much for your great grace and mercy this day. We love you. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. As our